All right, let's take our Bibles tonight and go to the book of Malachi and back to the first chapter of Malachi. We'll pick up our reading tonight in verse number 11, where we left off last week, and we've been studying this book, the final book of the Old Testament, the final word to God's people before 400 years of silence until the Gospels begin. John the Baptist comes on the scene. And we painted the picture over the last few weeks that God was dealing with his people. He was confronting his people over issues of sin. The people had been back in the land for approximately 100 years or thereabouts, that much time. And there were some errors that had taken deep root in their culture, their society, and even deeper areas of sin and sin in the attitude and approach to God, as we've seen looking at some of these confrontations in chapter number 1. But things were not going real well. And God was confronting them. What they didn't know is this is the last time. And their attitude kind of demonstrates that. They didn't realize that at some point, enough is enough. God will not continue confronting you. God will not continue convicting. He will not always strive with man. There is a limit where God says, all right, if that's what you want, I'll give you what you want. And the people were comfortable with a religion, an exterior kind of religion that had zero impact on real life. It was just for show. It was just formality. It was just exterior. There was no heart change with it. And they were happy with it that way. And God eventually said, if you're happy with it that way, you can have it that way. And there's 400 years of silence that comes as a result of that. And that ought to awake us to the seriousness of this book. Because if some of these same errors and sins are in our own lives, then we run the risk of God just letting us alone.
Right.
And I don't know about you, but that is a very, very fearful place to be, that God would just say, I'm going to let you exist, I'm going to let you be happy. As he said to Moses, you can go into the land, but I'm not going with you. What a fearful place to be. We pick up in verse number 11, and let's just read, and then we'll get some of the context here as well, and dig into the message. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11 says, From the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted. The fruit thereof, even as meat, is contemptible. He also said, behold, what weariness is it! And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, would you bless this time that we have to spend around your word? We know that you have given it to us, and you have promised that your scripture, all scripture, is given by inspiration, and it is profitable for us. And I pray that we would pause long enough this evening, and we'd be able to see the reason why you have preserved this for us, the reason why you breathed these words to your prophet Malachi, and the reason why you have preserved them for us today. I pray that you just make that plain to our hearts. May we be engaged tonight, and Lord, seriously hungry for what you might have to show to each of us individually. Lord, it's one thing to learn the details. It's one thing to learn the context and what was going on and what you were trying to communicate. But Lord, you want us to take it a step further to not only see what's here, but to see the purpose for our lives today. And I pray that you would open our minds, open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things from your law tonight. And we'll thank and praise you for what you do this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight, if you had to describe I'm going to use stereotypes, all right, which I know we're not supposed to use anymore. Stereotypically, take a worldly teenager. Get that image in your mind? What kind of adjectives would you use to describe the typical average teenager? I'm sure some words come to mind. Two of them would probably be, or in some form, bored and ungrateful. Now, that's probably not fair to describe, you know, all teenagers in that way. It's a rather broad brush. However, there is a reason for the stereotype. Bored and ungrateful. It's one thing to describe kind of the typical teenager in that way. But it's quite another thing to describe God's people, and specifically God's priests, in the same way. We're going to look at these priests again tonight. We're going to see the truth that they were indeed bored and ungrateful. Bored with God's service and ungrateful of God's reward for serving him. Now, we've mentioned, we started this section in chapter 1, verse 6 with the message last week. And specifically, you see the priests are addressed. This is just a continuation of that. And this section is going to run all the way through chapter 2 and verse number 10. And it's specifically addressed to a very exclusive group of people. And these priests they had a special position. They were the mediator between God and man. We saw last week their job was to represent God to the people by their sanctification, by the lifestyle that they lived. They were to represent, they were to be someone who the people could look at and say, okay, that is what God is like. But then they were also to then represent the people to God by offering sacrificial offerings and caring for the temple. And of course, earlier on in the Old Testament, caring for the tabernacle. And they were representing the people to God. They were taking their sacrifices and offering them in the way that God had prescribed and offering them to God for a covering for the sin of the people. They had a very special job and a significant position. And God treated that very, very carefully and very highly. There was a specific tribe in Israel, the tribe of the Levites. There were specific families that did specific things in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And we also noted last week the parallels, because these are not only Old Testament priests, but the parallel can easily be made to New Testament believers today, because the Bible describes us as a holy priesthood, and our purpose is to offer spiritual sacrifices with our lives. Whether that is our body, as spoken of in Romans chapter 12, offering our body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, or that is offering praise and thanksgiving in our worship as we come and we consider God, we contemplate God, and then in our song and our speech, we give thanks, we worship God, and then we also live a godly lifestyle. And that is the sacrifice that God promises in Hebrews 13 that he's going to be well pleased with. I want this kind of sacrifice from your life, and if you offer that kind of sacrifice to me, I will be well pleased. Amen. And that is our purpose. That is our duty as New Testament priests. And so there's a very real parallel between us and how we offer the sacrifices of our lives and our lips and the Old Testament priests and what they offered. It goes hand in hand. It goes together. So as we read this, as we consider what God is saying, there's some very real parallels and some very real applications to us. God has promised for us as New Testament priests, if we offer the way he wants and he has described to be offered, he will be well pleased. God's not well pleased with his priests here in this chapter. And last week we saw how they dishonored God's name, how they defiled God's altar by offering the blind and the lame and the sick And that led to God's rejection of their offering and their sacrificial service. Verse 10 kind of concludes, and we concluded with last week, "Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. I have no pleasure in you." And then verse 11 begins to describe why the polluted sacrifices of these priests, why that was such an affront to God. I mean, what's the big deal? Why is God making such a big deal about the sacrifices that they were going to offer? Because humanly speaking, just think about this, logically speaking, if you know that's all you're going to do with that sacrifice, that sacrificial animal, is you're going to cut the throat, you're going to collect the blood, you're going to sprinkle that blood, you're going to take certain parts and certain pieces, and you're going to burn that on the altar, and then there's going to be a certain part and a certain piece that the priest that you could eat, you could have, and that would be your provision. If you knew that that animal was going to be offered and killed anyway, why does it have to be perfect? I heard from a couple in the church, they've been coming, and they worked for a long time in the pork industry. And what they were describing to me made me not want to ever eat pork. They do, it's just standard practice. If an animal has some sort of disease, tumor, growth, whatever, they were instructed, that it was their job to inspect that meat, find that place that was a little, you know, iffy, and they would just cut it off. Carve it off, get rid of that, send the animal down the line, and that gets processed with all the other meat. Now, no one will want to eat pork now, right? I mean, because, you know, all you got to do is get rid of the bad stuff. You're going to wind up cooking it anyway. You're going to wind up eating it anyway. So what's the big deal? We're going to burn it on the altar. Humanly speaking, it kind of makes sense, right? I mean, why do something that's super costly when you can do it more efficiently, right? The American way, more cheaply and more efficiently. It kind of makes sense. So what is the big deal? Why is God getting so riled up about this? I mean, he's very plain. I wish we had, you know, a more positive book in front of us, but Malachi is a pretty negative book. And God sort of lays it out plain and clear that he is not pleased with what they're doing. And the reason why is because, and a lot of times that word "for" in verse 11 means because here is the reason. From the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. So here God is laying out his case against the priests. He's going to describe them as being bored and ungrateful. And the reason why this is such an affront is because it is an attack on who God is. And at the root of it, and this is what ought to really catch our attention. At the root of it, the priests have a rather high opinion of themselves, which results in a low opinion of God. And God is correct their opinion both of themselves and of his character as well. So he lays out for them in verse 11 a contrast to corrupt worship. Verse 11 is kind of, it's uplifting, right? It's exciting. In a sense, it is a prophecy for the future, and we look forward to the day in the millennial kingdom when this will be fully realized. But in a sense, we are seeing some of this take place even today. It's in the process of being fulfilled as the gospel is going out across this world, and people from all walks of life and nations and tongues and kindreds and people, they're coming to faith in Jesus Christ. They're becoming sons of God, and they're being connected in a special relationship with God. We kind of see it happening today. But it is a glorious picture. From the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, in every place, God's name is great. And this is a contrast to what we see in the nation of Israel. Set up against that backdrop of the priest's corrupt worship, we see a tremendous contrast with some true worship of God. What are some of the qualities, the characteristics of true worship? And this will help us to examine ourselves and also provide that contrast with what the priests were doing. Well, the first thing we see about true worship is the motivation for true worship. Did you notice the phrase that's repeated twice in verse 11? My name shall be great. My name shall be great. My name, God's name. What is significant about God's name? Well, it's his person. It's his identity. It is who he is. And he even gives his title there in verse 11, repeated quite often here in the book of Malachi, the Lord of hosts. It says, my name, God's identity as Jehovah God, the commander of the hosts of heaven, his name shall be great. The word great means it's large, it's high. True worship and the true motivation of worship is to take God's identity, who he is, God's true person, and make it great. Make it large. Make it high. It's very similar to what we read in verse number 5 when it says, your eyes shall see it and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified. It's the idea of magnifying God. Making God's name, making God's person big in our lives. Not just a little thing, but a big thing. Making God's name great. Now, we don't make God's name great. As far as it's not great, and because of what we do, we make it great. It already is great. He already is great. But true worship is us taking the time to recognize that. To recognize how great God's name is. To recognize how great God's character and God's identity is. Both with our words, and that is important, to worship God with our words. But even more important is how we make God big in our lives, in how we live, in our priorities, how we conduct ourselves, how we carry ourselves. Do we make the person of God big? Can someone look at our lives and it's pretty obvious that God is big to us versus God being little to us? There's a big difference. The motivation of true worship, and it ought to be the motivation of every believer and New Testament priest here tonight, is I want to, with my life, what I do with my life, I want to make God big. Amen. I want to magnify his name. I want to make his name great. That is the motivation of true worship. But we also see the action of true worship in verse number 11. The action, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. There's two different offerings that are described, because if we're truly worshiping God, there will be an action. We will do something, and the something that we will do is we're going to sacrifice, we're going to offer, we're going to bring a gift to the one that we're trying to magnify and make big. We're going to bring him something. What are we going to bring him? Well, there's two things that are mentioned here. There's an incense offering. Now, in the tabernacle and in Solomon's temple, and of course, this is a rebuild of Solomon's temple on a much smaller scale, but more than likely, they would have had the same incense altar, a similar incense altar that they had in the tabernacle and in Solomon's temple. And that was a very special place. The priests were to, two times a day, burn certain spices and types of wood on that altar, and it was to be kind of a perpetual a smell, a perpetual aroma that was wafting up through the tabernacle and the temple to God. And this was one of the responsibilities of the priest, to keep that going, to keep that incense flowing up to God. And in the New Testament, incense is often associated with the prayers of the saints. Revelation 8, verse 3 talks about that and how the incense is offered to God with the prayers of the saints. And so we see an action of true worship. The idea of we turn our attention, we turn our prayers to God in worship. When we understand how great he is, when we understand how big He is and how big we want to make Him in our lives, it drives us to a place where we have to tell Him. We have to worship Him in our prayer. We have to tell Him what He means to us. Amen. And how big He is. And our prayers that we offer ought not to just be a request list where we're saying, I need all these things from You, God. But it ought to be a relationship in which we share with God what He means to us. That's what worship is.
Amen.
Sometimes we make it to be this thing where we have to say all of these fancy sounding words and sound a certain way. But just like in your marriage, husbands, your wife just wants to hear that you love her. She wants to hear you compliment some of the things that she does. She wants to hear that from you. She doesn't need you to be like searching a thesaurus on your phone. Come up like, what's the longest word I can use to describe what? I mean, that's nice. Maybe you want to write a poem that way or something, be romantic in that way. But sometimes you just need to say something like, wow, that was really good. Or thank you for doing that. She just wants to hear that because there's a relationship that's there. And it's the same way with us and with God. There's a relationship there. We ought to desire to tell Him what He means to us. Now, these prayers that are offered up like incense, they're offered unto My name. You notice He says that in verse 11. The incense shall be offered unto My name. And our prayers ought not to be in performance to other people. I want to sound a certain way. It ought not to be to impress others. Our prayers are offered to Him.
Amen.
And no one else. It's between us and God. So if we're worshiping Him, worship is going to involve that offering of incense, the offering of prayers to His name. But worship is also going to involve a pure offering. A pure or a clean offering. And this is a very real contrast to what we see in verse 13. Where He's going to describe the offerings of the priests as that which is torn and lame and sick. Now, in this case, it's a pure offering. It's a clean offering. It is what God has requested. Because true worship, and this is very important, true worship is offering God that which He has requested.
Amen.
True worship is offering God what He wants, not what I want. And this is so misunderstood in our society today. Because the idea of worship in our society today is I decide what I want to give to God, and then I give it to Him, and He loves it. Just try that with your spouse. I decided to give my wife a new fishing rod, and she's going to love it. I decided, and maybe your wife would want this, all right, so let me throw that in. I decided that I'm going to give my wife a new truck, a new pickup, and she's going to like it. Try that. See how well that goes over, how that works, how she feels. No, it's meaningful when you start to think, I wonder what she would like. I wonder what would make her happy. And that's the same thing with worship. Because if we're trying to please God, then we take some time to learn what He likes and what He wants, and we give to God what He wants. It's not just whatever we want it to be. It's not just whatever we conjure up, we give to God, and then everything is fine. So we can come up with the world's music, the fleshly beat, the rock and roll concerts, and hey, this is a worship service. Have you ever bothered to ask if that's what God wants? Or are you just shoving it in His face, saying, here's what I got, God. That's exactly what the priests are doing. Now, I'm jumping ahead of myself. But they are, here are these animals. We want to get rid of them anyway, so we can kind of kill two birds with one stone. Here you go, God. You're pleased with them, right? Everything's fine. It's not how it works. True worship is offering God that which He has requested, that which He wants, not what we want. And He has requested, He has demanded of His people a pure offering. And these people in verse 11, they're offering it to Him. They're offering the incense offering of prayer to Him. They're offering Him a clean offering. And then perhaps which is most shocking in this contrast that God is laying out, not only the motivation for true worship and the action of true worship, but also the identity of true worship. Who are these worshipers? Well, he says, "My name shall be great among the Gentiles." And what's interesting here in this verse, among the Gentiles, you see that phrase? Skip down to the end of the verse. It says, among the heathen. The word for heathen and the word for Gentiles is the same word. The exact same word. The same thing. So among the Gentiles, among the heathen, God is receiving a pure sacrifice. God is receiving, he is pleased by the incense offering that's being presented to him. That's shocking. That's surprising. Wait, what? Yeah. And then he says the identity of the true worshipers, they're among the Gentiles, and then they are in every place. Now, as a Jew, I mean, you're in God's country. Jerusalem's God's city. We have a special place, and God's saying, no, I'm receiving true worship from every other place. And then he says, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the sun. Now, you could take that two different ways, and I'll let you decide which way you want to take it. Whether that is from the east to the west, meaning the scope is broad, or whether that means from when the sun comes up in the morning till the sun goes down at the end, it's just a perpetual activity. I think the point is this, that God deserves worship from everywhere and everyone at all times. Everywhere is every place. Everyone are the Gentiles. All the time is from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same. And I like this. When you worship God, true worship is being involved in something that is much bigger than you are. Amen. Do you think that this morning when you came to the worship service and you bowed before the Lord, I'm involved in something way bigger than just me. I'm involved in something way bigger than just the people in this room. I'm involved with a global movement of people offering worship to God. What a contrast, though, for these priests, these Jewish priests. The Gentiles offering a pure offering, according to God. They're giving me what I want, but yet the special chosen people, the Jews, the Levites, they're offering a polluted offering. To this special group of Jewish Levite priests, this is especially shocking. It shouldn't have been. God had many times before said that their purpose was to represent God to the nations, and that God was eventually, through Daniel, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Isaiah, so many of the prophets, he clearly said, there's going to be a day when God's going to bring all the heathen to himself, and even from those nations, he's going to receive worship. Shouldn't have been a shock, but I think it was. And God was hammering this point, which I think is important for us. God was saying to his people, I don't need you to give me glory. Think about that now tonight. God doesn't need you to give him glory. In other words, if you don't worship God, God is not sitting back going, oh no, now what am I going to do? God doesn't need you to give him glory. God made us to fulfill that purpose of glorifying his name, but if we refuse to do so, God will still receive glory. It may even be by our own judgment and our own destruction that we bring upon ourselves. We'll glorify him that way. But see, remember in the beginning where we say that this attitude of the priest came with a high opinion of themselves, which then resulted in a low opinion of God? They had a high opinion of themselves. They honestly believed God needs us. Because after all, we're God's chosen people, and we're the Levites, and we're the priests. God needs me. I'm sorry. God doesn't need me. He can receive glory however he wants. Now, he made me for that purpose, and I'm glad I can participate in that. And I win when I participate in that, by the way. But he doesn't need that from me. I'm no one special. And that's what these Levites believed. And I think that's part of the reason for this contrast. Say, hey, wake up. You're not anyone special. You think you are, but you're not. And there are others that are taking what I say, and they are taking it seriously, they are taking it soberly, and they're coming to me in the right way. You know, the disciples had this problem. When they were with Jesus, and they saw someone else prophesying, and they went to Jesus, and they said, would you tell them to stop? Because they're not with us. We're special. I mean, after all, we dress right, and we listen to the right music, and we have the name Baptist on our church. So that makes us automatically close. You need us, God, right? Wrong attitude. Wrong attitude. God does not need us. You say, hey, I wouldn't make the same decisions that they make, but their worship is between them and God. God will decide. But what I do need to do is be driven to God's word and do what I see and what God has shown me that God wants from me. Because worship is giving God what he wants. And that's what I need to do. So we see a contrast of corrupt worship. And again, this would have been, wow, this would have been shocking for Jewish priests to hear. And then he moves into verse number 12 with that conjunction there, the word but. He moves into chronicling the corrupt worship of the priests. He says, but ye... this is what you should have been doing, but you, let me tell you what you have been doing. Let me give it to you straight. Because instead of making God's name great, instead of magnifying God's name, he says, you profaned it. Verse 12, but ye have profaned it. The idea of profane means something that is defiled or polluted or perhaps something that really makes it real to us. It's the idea of making it common. Just like, whatever, it's just normal. No big deal. Heard that before. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt, you know, all of that. It's just common. We'll say, how did they make God's name profane? How did they make God's name common? Well, he explains it in verse 12. But ye have profaned it. How did you do that? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. So you notice how they profane God's name by their ingratitude regarding God's provision. This is how they did it. We could put it this way. They were bored with God's sustenance or God's provision. This is their ingratitude. They mentioned the table of the Lord and the fruit of the table and the meat of the table. Now, we won't take the time to go there, but if you go to Leviticus chapter 6, or sorry, chapter 7, verses 6 through 10, and that's just a small snippet, a small example, but you see instructions there for the priests, offer this offering in this way, and then you eat the remainder. And then you offer this offering in this way, and then you get this piece for yourself. And you offer it this thing in this way, and you keep this piece for yourself. And so I think what he's driving at here with the table of the Lord and the fruit of that table, the meat of that table, what he is referring to is God's provision for them as priests. That God had come up with a special way so that the priests could be cared for, the priests could have their needs met. Everyone else, they had property, they had land in the nation of Israel, they could farm, they could care for themselves, but the priests were not allowed to own land, they weren't allowed to do things in that sort of way, and God had a very special way, an emphasis on the word special. It was a very special way of caring for them, but they viewed it in a completely different way. They didn't view it as a privilege, which, by the way, was a privilege. It was exclusive. Only a certain group of people could partake in the table of the Lord. Only a certain group of people could eat from the table of showbread where they put those 12 loaves out for, I believe it was a week worth of time. They could eat from that table. Only specific people could enjoy this provision. It was a privilege to partake in the holy things of God, but they viewed it as polluted. They viewed it as contemptible or defiled, worthless, despised, disdained. It was something, an honor. It was something, but they viewed it as nothing. They viewed the blessing and the provision of God with disdain. They just sort of dismissed it as expected, as normal, as common. It wasn't a big deal. And if that weren't enough, their attitude is further described in this way. They were not only bored of God's provision, which showed their ingratitude of God's sustenance, but they were also wearied with God's service. Verse 13, "He also said, behold, what a weariness is it." They were wearied. The idea of being wearied is now you view that task as toil, as hardship, something that brings fatigue. It's tiresome. It's boring. Now, the task of a priest was a very tedious thing. You think about how many animals they would have been involved in sacrificing on a regular basis. Doing the same thing over and over and over and over again. But they got wearied with it. They were wearied with God's service because they lost sight of what it was all about. Or maybe we should say they lost sight of who it was all about. And you know what? Our worship for God becomes boring and dull and wearisome when we lose sight of what it's all about and who it's all about. Behind the sacrifices required by the Mosaic law, behind the prescribed rituals, behind the feast days and the fast days, was a glorious reality. Jesus Christ and His cross. And the spiritually minded Israelite saw that reality. And as John Phillips said in one of his commentaries, there's no excuse for us as New Testament priests to be bored with Christ. There's no excuse for us to be bored with Christ. Here these priests have gotten to this place. What should have been a privilege was now a hardship. This is, I get to, turned into, I have to. When we think about the sacrifices, the service that we offer with our lives, I know sometimes life is tough and things get busy, and I understand that. But what is our attitude? I have to do this? Oh, it's my month again? Are you serious? I thought I was just on. I thought I just did that a couple weeks ago. Now I got to do it again? Don't we do the same thing every single Sunday in service? We got to do that again? You see, I get to has turned into I have to. That's what these priests were doing. Hey, you're in an exclusive position. You're part of a very special club. You're able to do things. You're able to eat things that no one else can participate in. You're in a very special place. You should be viewing it as a privilege. Instead, you're viewing it as a hardship. Instead, you're viewing it as toil, as wearisome, as boring. And you know what? Tonight, as New Testament priests, our worship for Him, our involvement in serving Him through our local New Testament church is a privilege. Hey, right. It's not a hardship. Amen. It shouldn't be toil. It shouldn't be wearisome. That doesn't mean it doesn't have a physical cost. But that's the beauty in it. When I offer the physical part of it, when I offer my strength, when I offer my time, and perhaps I am wearied, I am tired physically, I only have a little bit to give to God. But when I give it to God, it's I get to give this to God, not I have to.
Amen.
It's a privilege that I might give something to God that actually costs me something. That's a privilege. But they viewed it as boring, as a hardship. What they should have been thankful for was now an annoyance. Again, you see this in verse 13. It says, ye have snuffed at it. What does that mean? You've snuffed at it. Well, the word snuffed means to breathe in contempt. Perhaps we might say it this way in our vernacular today. It's kind of like the idea of turning up your nose to something. Not that you actually do that, but it's the attitude. You get offered something, you get served. I like the, as I was thinking about this, the snuffed is kind of like. It's annoying. They should have been thankful for it. But instead they were annoyed. They were annoyed by the requirements. They were annoyed. They were tired of the inconvenience. They were tired of the cost it was to them. And it was like, here's another sacrifice. And it's like, again, here we go again. What they should have been thankful for was now an annoyance. And God reminds them in verse 13, you've snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. There it is again. God keeps coming back to this. He reminds them that they were serving the Lord of hosts. What a contemptuous spirit towards one in such a position. When you have the God of the universe and he says, Brother Mike, I want you to do this. And you're like, really? I mean, that attitude and that position don't go together. You know what I mean? What a contemptuous spirit that we see. And that is what led to, that's the internal, which led to then the carelessness with God's sacrifice. So they're bored with God's sustenance, they're wearied in God's service, but now that leads them to being careless with God's sacrifice. This is the external display. Verse 13, you snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn, and the lame and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. This led to them being careless. What they thought about God in their minds and in their spirit was manifested. It was shown to the world by what they offered, by what they chose to give to God, what they chose to present and sacrifice before God. This is the external display of what was in their heart. And New Testament priests and Christians tonight, what you choose to give to God is an external display of how you view God in your heart. So when you ask yourself, how do I view God? Answer that question by looking at what you are giving to God, what you are sacrificing to God. Here they were sacrificing the torn sacrifice. The word torn literally means to be robbed or plundered or taken with violence. In other words, they were taking forcibly from someone else so that they could have it to give to God. They were stealing, would be an appropriate word, taking so that they would have to give to God and it wouldn't cost them. That's the torn sacrifice. It's the idea of giving to God that which is gotten by taking advantage of other people. By the way, tithing and giving off of increase that was gotten with dishonesty is something that God is not interested in.
Amen.
If you got to lie and you got to cheat and you got to take advantage of other people so that you can be rich, so that you can give to God, God's not interested in your offering.
Right.
That's kind of what we see here. I think this may also include, and this is a thought to kind of ponder for a moment. This might also include somebody or taking someone else's sacrifice and passing it off as our own. And I thought about this. As a second generation of Lehigh Valley Baptist Church, having received an awful lot from the previous generation who toiled and sacrificed and gave and were dedicated, not everyone, but many were. And now I say my relationship with God, I mean, look, I'm part of this church. And this is a great church. So that means something with God, right? Well, is that my sacrifice or is that someone else's? And I just take it from them and say, oh, it's from me, right? Here I am. What have I given? What have I sacrificed? What have I done with my life that proves the value of what I'm giving to God? I mean, that's a very real thought to consider. The torn sacrifice. Then there's the lame sacrifice, that which is hobbled, that which is incomplete. We're involved in incomplete worship when we half-heartedly serve, when we do the bare minimum, when we just show up, check our box, do our thing, but we don't put any heart into it. We don't put any preparation into it. We don't put any thought into it. Hey, I'm just showing up. That should be sufficient. Hey, I'm just offering this animal. Yeah, it's got a little hobbled, but you know, it ought to be enough. Right, God? Shouldn't it be enough? You should accept this, right? I'll let you answer that question, whether or not God should accept that. And then there's the sick sacrifice, the corrupt, all the way down to its core, the self-serving worship. I worship God for what I get and what I receive. Sick. And that begs the rhetorical question at the end of verse 13, should I accept this at your hand? Should I be pleased with this? And the obvious answer is no, because God had clearly revealed Leviticus 22:20. It shall not be acceptable for you. It will not please me. God had already told them. But yet, for sake of convenience, for sake of annoyance, for sake of being bored with serving God, this was just the easy way to just pass it off and get her done. That's a chronicle of corrupt worship. And then verse 14, we see the curse for corrupt worship. Cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Cursed. That's a strong word. Webster gives us synonyms for curse, like execrable, hated, detestable, abominable. It's a strong word. In fact, in the Old Testament, the idea of a curse was being cut off from being a part of God's people, from the promises of the covenant promises of God to his people. You're cut off. You were a part and you're not now. You're cut off. Why such strong language? Well, because in verse 14, he points out their capability. The man who has in his flock, he has it. You understand tonight that in worship, God does not demand from us that which we cannot give? Or think about this. God is requesting from them that which he has already given to them. We have the capability of worshiping God because God has already given us that which he wants in return. Here, this man has in his flock. God had already given him the male. God had already given him that firstborn that he was to give back to God. God has already given us our lives. God has already given us our breath. God has already given us our strength. He's already given it to us. All he asks is a little bit in return. He doesn't ask that which we cannot give. He doesn't have demands. Here, give this to me. And I just can't. I don't have that capability. And if we seek God, what do you want me to give? How do you want me to serve? God's not going to tell you to serve him in ways that you cannot. God's not going to burn you out. If you're burnt out, it's because you're serving other people for other reasons other than pleasing God. Right. You're serving for everyone else's expectations, not for God.
Right.
There's a capability that's there. And not only that, there's a pretense. That's the vow. You have in your flock a male, and you vow. What is that? Well, the vow was a display. It's a display of how much I am giving to everyone. Look, everyone see. I am this firstborn in my flock right here. Everyone look, this is what I'm going to give to God. So on the outside, you're displaying how much you're giving to God, while privately you're seeking how little you can give to God and still get away with it. That's the pretense. That's the lie. That's why he calls him the deceiver. Because it's not true. This is the Ananias and Sapphira. Like, we're bringing it all. God, look at our sacrifice for God. We just kept a little bit over here, but nobody needs to know about that. And we know how serious God took that. Their capability, their pretense, which leads to their sacrifice. They sacrifice to the Lord a corrupt thing. Something that is blemished, something that is soiled, something that's marred, something that's incomplete and not what it ought to be, what it should be. And all of that is in direct contrast to, finally, their king. For I am a great king. You have a deceptive, proud, corrupt individual who is offering to God the very least compared to the great king, the one who is big, same word as before, the one who is large, the one who is, verse 14, dreadful among the heathen. That word dreadful is something that is worthy to be held in awe, worthy to be feared. If God's name is to be feared among the Gentiles, among the heathen, how much more is it to be feared by the people who are supposed to know God the best?
Amen.
How much more? How much more worthy is God due to the amount that you and I know about him that the average person doesn't? To whom much is given, much is required. And God pronounces a curse for the one who, by pretense, displays, I'm giving to God, when in reality, yes, they have the means, they have the capability, but it's just a display, it's just to impress other people, it's just to make themselves look good, and privately, they're offering to God a corrupt thing, offering to their king, their worthy king, their dreadful king, the one that they should be in awe of, they're dealing behind the back, trying to get away with the bare minimum. I wonder how many Christians today are doing the exact same thing. What can I get away with? What little can I pass off to God? Still maintain my life and my things, what I want to pursue, but just kind of check the religion box, check the church box, get it done. Because I'm so busy with the rest of my life. Is that how you should treat the king? The one who is to be feared. So tonight, do some self-evaluation. Are you bored and ungrateful in your service to God? Remember, how you think about God is revealed, is displayed, it's manifested by what you are currently giving to God. And if you're not giving to God very much, then you don't think very much of God and His name. That is the reality. If someone just looked at your sacrifices that you were offering as a New Testament priest, if somebody just looks at your worship to God, if somebody looks at how you live your life, what does that say about who God is? What does that communicate? The priest had an exterior look, a show of what they were doing, but in reality, it was corrupt. And God knew it, and they knew it, all the while trying to pass themselves off as, we're the chosen people of God. I mean, and we're the priests. Now, you have a special position, which comes with a special responsibility. And their sacrifices, their gifts, their service to God clearly communicated that they didn't care that much about God. What do your sacrifice, the sacrifices that you give, the worship that you give to God, what does that say about who God is to you? It's a deep question to consider tonight.